when you have to look for a two-chapter book. Haggai, I'm not going to be watching you, by the way. Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23. Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23. Going to be finishing the book. It took four messages. Next, I'm going to Zephaniah. And then next, good Lord willing, sometimes I just change direction, but if the good Lord willing, going with book three of the Psalms, and I've asked Jared Arnold come January if he would to do a series of messages in the second service on the family. It's been about 13, 14 years since I preached through Ephesians. Jared's a young man. He's got a young wife. He's got five children. And I want him to preach on the family. And from what I understand, he's going to sort of approach that topically, expositionally, in about five or six messages. So be praying for that. But that'll be coming in January. And then when he's past that, I'll go back to book three of the Psalms. And I tell you how you can always pray for me what to preach next. I'm just not one of these like Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist Church that stays 2 to 3 years ahead of himself, knowing where he's going to go and all this. I just don't do that. I don't like doing that personally. But what works for one don't work for everybody. Judy asked me earlier, said, where are you headed on Sunday mornings when we finish Revelation? I'm 95% sure I'm going to preach through the Ten Commandments on Sunday morning. I've never preached Old Testament, at least continuously. And first message, it has been 18 years since I preached through Exodus and dealt with each of the Ten Commandments, dealt with each of the plagues and all that. And so enjoyed that. But going with that, and then after that, that gives me sort of a break from New Testament. I tell you what, Revelation has beat me black and blue. And I'm looking forward to being finished with it, yet I probably learn more from it than any series I've ever preached through. After the Ten Commandments, I'm going to be preaching the Gospel of Mark. And that will finish the New Testament. What are you going to do after that? I want to start back in the New Testament somewhere. Remember the first series I preached here on Sunday mornings was What Does It Mean to Be a Church Member? About 7-8 messages. The second was the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts, but I have no idea where we'll be headed after the Gospel of Mark. Haggai 2, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23. I've entitled this message, A Whole Lot of Shaking Going On. A whole lot of shaking going on. And those of you that giggle when I say that, you know that I came at the tail end of your generation. And I know what that calls to mind. But folks, we live in an uncertain world. However, we don't have to cast our eyes around the globe to find uncertainty. It is everywhere. It is waiting at our doorsteps. Maybe your job is being downsized and you have no idea where you're going to find another one. Maybe your health isn't good and it looks like the future holds pain, surgery, or the loss of your independence. Perhaps a relationship with a friend or a family member is a challenge. Fill in the blank. We all face uncertainties in life. And in an uncertain world, where can we find hope for the future? There's no firm foundation of hope in ourselves or our own efforts to change. Haggai today points to God's past actions to judge the wicked and deliver us, to God's future promise to establish his kingdom, and to the present reality of his kingdom being established in Jesus Christ himself. And I'm going to deal with these topics in that order. First, in verses 20 through 22, we see the past. In this section, the prophet turns the minds of his audience back to God's past actions of judgment and salvation for his people's sake. Look, if you would, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And again, the word of God came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." Notice once again, it's a theme that we've seen in the book of Revelation: wicked destroying wicked. Wickedness destroying wickedness. Well, this is exactly what he had promised. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 6, shaking the heavens and the earth is language that's used quite often in the Old Testament to describe the visible appearing of God, what we call a theophany. Now, Brother Roy, I thought God was a spirit. You couldn't see him. That's quite right. However, God manifests himself in various ways throughout the Bible. He manifests himself as fire at the burning bush with Moses. He manifested himself in the form of a whirlwind, literally, I believe, a tornado, when he appeared to Job. So God does manifest himself in ways, but God himself we cannot see. You know how we see the Father? In Jesus Christ. You know how we're going to see the Father throughout eternity? In Jesus Christ. And we'll worship him forever and ever and ever. Notice here, shaking the heavens. And when God appears, everything in the created order is shaken with it. In the Old Testament, remember Mount Sinai, even a solid mountain was shaken when the presence of God descended. Remember Pentecost in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit descended, the entire building in which they were seated was shaken. In this case, though, the shaking isn't simply the shaking of the natural elements. It's something that God actually does to them. God will shake the heavens and the earth like a child shakes a toy snow globe sending it topsy-turvy at Christmas time. I used to love those things. But God's shaking won't result in the world's disordering, but in the world's proper ordering. I think all of us would agree that our world today needs a good shaking like this. Think for a moment. These people had already seen the Davidic king they assumed would always rule Israel cast off his throne and taken captive. They had seen the holy city trampled to the ground by the Babylonians. Then they were allowed to return to Jerusalem 70 years later and from exile. They well knew what it was like for God to give them a good shaking. God sometimes shakes our lives as well. As late as 1997, I thought I'd spend the rest of my working career teaching high school English and American history. I loved it. I don't know if I could ever go back to that, but at the time, I loved it. I couldn't envision myself doing anything else. Yet God turned those expectations on their head. You may have thought that when you first became a Christian, that in at least 2 to 3 years, some of you probably thought 2 to 3 months, you'd gain victory over all your sins. Yet 20 years later, you still have many of the very same struggles. I like what J.I. Packer once said, "That is normal Christianity." Don't beat yourself to death over that, but do take it to God. We too live in a God-directed, disordered world. God promised to overthrow kingdoms in verse 22. But note, he didn't specify which kingdoms. This was because God's declaration is all-inclusive. He's going to shake all kingdoms. He's going to shake the earth. God shook up the Israelites with the Babylonians, and then God turned around and shook up the Babylonians with the Persians. Church, may we never forget that every power that attempts to set itself against God and His anointed will ultimately come to nothing. No matter how terribly strong they may seem in the here and now, and how comfortably that they seem entrenched in their power, when the Lord comes to make a reckoning, their power will be broken and their power will be cast down. The point here is that just as God sent confusion among her enemies in Israel's past wars, so that their enemies ended up fighting among themselves, so in the future, the opponents of God's people will fall by the sword of their own allies and brothers. And we've already seen that twice in our journey through the book of Revelation. Well, the people who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon to a life of grinding difficulty as they were rebuilding the city, as they were slowly, very slowly rebuilding the temple, they were wondering, where is God now? Don't we sometimes wonder, where is God now? Where is God when our walk with Him is traumatically difficult? Where is God when our enthusiasm for Him and His Word is waning? Where is God when our spiritual giddy-up-go has got up and went? Haggai now goes on to tell the people that the God of the past is also the God of the future, no matter what that future may hold for us in our day and in our day-to-day lives. My friend, when times seem uncertain, God and His ways are more than certain. You want certainty? Go to the Word of God. So Haggai speaks of the past. Then in verses 22 and 23, he speaks of the future. Haggai allows the people to overhear God's word to Zerubbabel, their governor and descendant of King David. Look at verse 23. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. In the eyes of the world, Zerubbabel was nothing but a puppet governor of a ramshackle group of people still under the control of the pagan king of Persia. Zerubbabel, even in his day, would have been next to a nobody. He led a backwater, postage-stamp-sized province in the vast Persian Empire. He was not a very important person. To anyone else, this would have been a career-killing appointment. Nor is his position much higher than the people that he ruled. Even though he was a descendant of King David, he was the inheritor of a cast-off line that seemed to have been rejected by God altogether. I'm sure everyone here, Dylan lacks history. I'm sure Dylan has heard of Maria Vladimirovna. Don't ring a bell? Anybody here ever heard of Maria Vladimirovna? There's a reason for that. She was born in 1992. She's 32 years old today. But Maria Vladimirovna is the heir to the Romanov dynasty of Russia. But there's one big problem. Her family has been exiled since 1916 in Spain. 106 long years. She's a grand duchess who's never going to be a queen. Why? Because the Romanovs were deposed by the communists during the latter part of World War I, and 99.9% of the world has never heard of her. Her situation, I say that because her situation is very similar to Zerubbabel's. At least he was a provincial governor and a cast-off section of the empire, but he would never reign as king of Judah. Yet Haggai very intentionally uses the symbol of a seal or signet ring in reference to Zerubbabel here to announce that the royal line of David, which had been rejected, will be protected. In that day, that is, in the day when God shakes the earth, Zerubbabel need not fear. Why? Because God tells him in verse 23 here in very explicit language, I have chosen you. The special status that King Jehoiachin had lost for his people and his descendants through his sin, Zerubbabel had regained for his descendants through his righteousness, through his faithfulness. A better way to say this would be, Zerubbabel had regained what Jehoiachin had lost through God's faithfulness. The language of taking and choosing reinforces that point here. And this person of Zerubbabel, God once again chose the line of David as his own. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, just as chopping down the tree of Jesse didn't rule out the possibility of a new shoot growing up from its stump, the presence of Zerubbabel on the scene here in Jerusalem was evidence that the stump wasn't dead, thank the Lord. He himself was a green shoot rising up from the stump of Jesse. Let me point something else out. Haggai 2:20 informs us that this message was delivered to Zerubbabel on the 24th day of the ninth month. What's the significance of that date? That was the day of the temple's refounding. This faithfulness in doing what God had commanded earned Zerubbabel the title, My Servant, in verse 23, a title used particularly of King David, as well as a title used of King David's descendant, Jesus Christ. He was God's servant. My friend, there's no greater title in the world than being God's servant. Let this teach us that even in a day of small things, our obedience is never useless, and our obedience is never overlooked. It may not have been the day for the shaking of the world, but small acts of faithfulness in the present will receive its reward, and it receives its reward both in this life and the life to come. The major significance of the renewal of God's promise through Zerubbabel is that it reminds us that God will never abandon and he will never forsake his people. Obedience to God has a significance that travels far beyond what we can see with our eyes. Christian, our labors will not be in vain. This ultimately meant that God's choice of David and his offspring as the hope of the world hadn't come to an end. Zerubbabel was living proof of that because Zerubbabel himself is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. God's purpose to bring salvation to the world through the line of David would ultimately triumph over man's sinfulness. These purposes were still far in the future in Haggai's day. But with the restoration of the temple, the promised future had already begun to unfold. This meant there had been a resurrection of the leadership between God, or the relationship between God and his people. Therefore, the rest of God's promises to his people could be relied on as well. So the people could wait with confidence because the decree of the Lord's purpose to install and maintain his king in Zion, his holy mountain, was again enforced. The presence of Zerubbabel on the holy mountain proved this. This truth also stamped Haggai's words as coming from a true prophet of God. My friend, one of our strongest reasons to believe God's promises, to believe that God will act, is to look at the past and see how God has acted. And that's exactly what Haggai is encouraging the people of Israel to do in this scene. I'm going to spend a little bit here discussing Zerubbabel's greater son, to whom this passage points. Church, in case you were wondering, we don't look to Zerubbabel for salvation. We look to his descendant to whom he pointed, Jesus Christ. Jesus is like Zerubbabel in many ways. Jesus, too, had no form or majesty to attract people to him. He had no position in the world that would attract people to him. Instead, Jesus humbled himself and came in the form of a servant. Yet even his condescension wasn't enough. Jesus stooped even lower to the point of death, and then he stooped even lower by the way he died on the cross. That would be like somebody going to an electric chair today for us. What would we think of that? We would look down upon that. Jesus stooped even lower to the point of death on the cross, a form of death that was accursed by God. Those standing around the cross certainly thought Jesus had been abandoned by God. Luke 23:35, they cried out, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." They definitely thought Jesus to be under God's curse. They definitely thought of Jesus as being rejected by God. They definitely thought of Jesus as being totally forsaken by the Father. And at that moment, there's a sense in which the scoffers were right. On the cross, Jesus was under God's curse. He was abandoned. This is why he screamed in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus died, the very earth itself shuddered as if unable to bear such an abomination. On this occasion, it wasn't shaken by the Father's appearing, but by his disappearing, leaving his beloved Son to the stark fate on the cross. But underneath and behind this temporary rejection of Jesus by the Father was an eternal promise that couldn't be broken. Just as underneath and behind the temporary rejection of Davidic line in Jehoiachin was a deeper, unbreakable commitment to use that family, to use those descendants to bring redemption to this world. God had chosen the son of David, his faithful servant, to be the light to the Gentiles and to bring salvation to his people from every tribe and nation. Who can forget Isaiah 53:5? "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Church, the curse that God laid on Jesus was our curse. And by bearing it to death, Jesus buried that curse once and for all. Thank you, Lord. The rejection he endured by the Father was our rejection. And through his darkness, he brought us back into the light of God's favor and into the light of God's blessing. Just as the sins of the Davidic kings once brought exile and destruction to their people in Israel, so now the death of this Davidic king brought light and life to all who trust in him. Thank you, Jesus. My friend, at the cross, God shook the heavens and the earth, and he established his new world order. Why is it we tremble, even at the mention of death? As if death had any real power over us. Death is simply a believer's gateway into eternal life. And may we never forget that. If we're more than conquerors in all things, then why are we so slow to take God at his word and believe the precious promises that he's given us? May we never forget that his past faithfulness in the cross and resurrection of Christ guarantees our future glorification in him. Look to the past of what the Lord has done, and that's our guarantee of the future of what God will do. In fact, what God is doing, even as I speak. In the meantime, as we wait for the final shaking of the heaven and earth, our calling is to be faithful. Like Zerubbabel, we're called to be faithful in the seeming little things of life, the big things. Let us labor on in the caring of our families and working for our food and our shelter. But the good news of Haggai, too, is that faithfulness will have its reward. Because of what Christ has done, living the perfect life in our place, dying on the cross to take away our sins, rising from the dead for our justification, our labor for Him will never be in vain. However, most rewarding of all, we will see Jesus lifted up. At the end of time, we'll see Jesus exalted to the place He deserves at the name above every name. We'll see His enemies made His footstool. We will see His kingdom come in its fullness. Child of God, are you eagerly looking forward to that sight? Is your mind firmly fixed on things above, the glories that will one day be revealed? And if this be the case, may we cry out with the faithful of all the ages, bring on that day. Shake the heavens and the earth, O God. Hasten back, Lord Jesus, to claim your crown and to deliver your people. And to you be all the glory and honor and praise. Hallelujah. Let us stand and let us pray. I'm going to ask if she would, Brother